I apologize in advance if my volume goes up and down. Last week I was in Belarus and I got sick on the first day of the plane ride. And so both of my ears are closed. It sounds like we're all underwater right now. It's especially hard to hear myself. I can hear you guys when you all talk, if you don't whisper. So bear with me as we begin with prayer and read the text. Heavenly Father, you give life to dead hearts. You fill us with love for Jesus and for our neighbors. You lead us into truth by your Holy Spirit. You envelop us in Christ. You redeemed us from death, and you defend us from evil. You are the source of all good, both in your providence and the cycles of life and the events of life, as well as in the people who are around us. So please speak to us today in your mercy. We need you. Enlighten our minds and our hearts by your Spirit. Give life to our faith. We want to reflect your grace to those around us. We ask all of this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Our text today comes from the book of Ruth. That's page 222 in your pew Bibles. We're going to read all of chapter 1. So, the book of Ruth, chapter 1, page about 222 in your pew Bible. All right, Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she rose with her daughters-in-law to return from the land, from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And Naomi said to Ruth, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. I don't know about you guys, but in childhood, I really hated carrots. Every time my mom would serve them, about every time, I would complain. Carrots? Why are we having carrots? I wish we were having anything else but carrots. They are so nasty. Why on earth did God make carrots? I will not eat them. No. Maybe some of you hearing that our text today was coming from the book of Ruth, maybe you had the same reaction. Ruth? Why Ruth? I wish we were studying anything else but Ruth. Why not the New Testament? I just know this is going to be fruitless. I mean, why is this book even in the Bible? If that is the case with you, then I just want to remind you that all of Scripture is God-breathed. Every book, every chapter, and every word, including the book of Ruth. And actually, I would argue that Ruth is incredibly relevant for us today. God's faithfulness just oozes from the pages of Ruth. The book of Ruth is a book of God's faithfulness in the midst of chaos and disorder and suffering. According to the first verse, Ruth lived in the time of the judges. And that's not exactly Israel's best day. In fact, it's a very dark time for Israel. According to the last verse of Judges, and it's repeated several times in the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's a short way of saying that there was just political, social, moral, and spiritual chaos. There was no order in society. But in such a world of moral, social, spiritual, and personal filth, nonetheless, Ruth shows us that God is on the move. He is faithful. We also see in the last line of Judges that the reason this is happening is because Israel does not have a king. They don't have a central leader. The nation isn't listening to or obeying God, and they need a righteous king. This king would lead them morally and spiritually. That king would restore God's order to his people, and that king that we're waiting for is King David initially, but of course, in its ultimate fulfillment, we're waiting for Jesus. And as the fourth chapter of Ruth says, Ruth is the great-grandmother of King David. So in the midst of chaos, God is already working. Israel isn't even convinced yet that it needs a king. It's going to be another 70 years before they even ask for a king, but God is already at work, bringing in a foreigner into the fold of Israel. So the book of Ruth is a story of God's faithfulness to his nation and to individuals in the midst of suffering. Three things I want us to see in today's text. First, in the midst of suffering, God is faithful to relieve suffering through his new redeemed people. So in the midst of suffering, God is faithful to relieve suffering through his redeemed people. Let's look at the context here, this great suffering. The author of Ruth really wants us to see the magnitude of the suffering in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. As I said before, the period of Judges was a dark time for Israel. We're talking about widespread indifference to God, idolatry. There's just lots, if you read Judges, just especially the end, lots of murdering and kidnapping and rape. It's Israel at their worst. But in addition to this, in the book of Ruth, now we see there's a famine. So it was already bad, but now it's worse. And a famine, it's not just a period where you can't afford bread, where you're not making enough money. I mean, then you could just steal bread, right? In a famine, there's no bread. Ukraine experienced this at the hands of the Soviet Union, where they were systematically starved in order to be weakened so that Moscow could have more control over them. Rich and poor alike are affected by a famine, but especially the poor. Elimelech decided that it was better to leave Israel and go to Moab, so he takes his wife and his children, and he runs to Moab, and there he dies. So his suffering on this earth is over, but then Naomi is left. But then she loses her son too. And in those days, sons were your inheritance, your insurance, and your hope for the future. Plus, widows were some of the most abused and used people in that day and age. So Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah were left without protection or care. Now, I know that today's culture is a little bit different. A famine is not necessarily the end of the world. We're very connected as a globe. We're able to help each other out. And your husband dying is not the end of hope and inheritance for women today. But back then, that was the reality of the situation. I'm quite certain there was also an emotional toil that they were going through, kind of a sinking feeling in their loneliness, having lost their husbands who were their good friends and their providers. We're supposed to see that this is a sad story, and it's about as sad as you can get in the Old Testament. It's about as desperate as you can get. Vulnerable characters. You don't get any more vulnerable than an elderly widow in the Old Testament. So with that in mind, it's really important that we remember that the book of Ruth is a narrative for us. It's not an instruction. It just describes the events. It does not prescribe to us what we're supposed to do. It's not like, oh, be like Ruth in suffering or be like Naomi. It's not, oh, when there's a famine, you should do this. It's just a description of the events. It's our job, based on God's commands and principles, to determine how righteous and holy or unrighteous and unholy the characters here responded. I find it good, though, when we do talk about a passage that has suffering, it's good to answer the question, why does God allow suffering in the first place? I don't think we can talk about this enough. Because how we understand suffering in the good times really makes a difference how we suffer when things are difficult. I know that no one in this passage is asking, God, why are you allowing this to happen? They just kind of take it as a given. But it's worth briefly exploring what the Bible says about suffering. Let me say this. When everything is fine and well, we do have theological answers for suffering. Suffering is a result of the fall. It's a judgment of the world because of sin. That's Genesis chapter 3. Suffering also exists to help us see that our life is fragile and temporary. It exists to drive us to God, who is our comfort and our shelter. We see in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that it is preparing a unique glory for us in heaven. All of our suffering in the path of obedience is preparing for us glory. And we also see that it helps us know the strength of God's hands. But let me say this. When we are suffering, in the middle of suffering, nobody cares about your right answers. They simply do not satisfy us during times of suffering. God does not owe us answers, though, as to why we are suffering. He does not answer all of our questions, and His ways are not our ways. We actually have room in Reformed theology for God's silence. Deuteronomy 29:29, the revealed things belong to us, but the secret things belong to God. So the more important thing to ask when suffering, it's not why am I suffering, but how should I suffer? Take Job, for example. Even though he suffered, he continues to look to God. He cries and he yells, but he is speaking with God, not just about God. We see the same thing with Jesus. He did not hide his pain or disappointment. He cried. He expressed the entire spectrum of human emotions, from anger and sadness to joy and peace. But he believed that God the Father is good and trustworthy. Jesus spoke to God as well, with God, not just about God. He didn't take suffering personally. Oh, God the Father always does this to me. He didn't blame his Father as the source of evil or suffering either. He trusted his Father, even in the midst of suffering. So how about you? How about us? How do you deal with discomfort, loss, failure, loneliness, and suffering? I mean, even if the magnitude is not so great as we see in the book of Ruth. I think a lot of times we try to distract ourselves. We numb the pain. We throw ourselves into computer games or unhealthy relationships. We throw ourselves into work and kind of ignore our family. Or we put all of our hope into our kids, hoping that they will not make the same mistakes as us. Other times we just put on a smile and we pretend that everything is fine, as if nothing bad has happened. We bottle it up and deny ourselves the right to go through the stages of grief and even anger that allow us to heal and to forgive. Other times we go to the other extreme. Rather than crying out to God in our suffering and our sadness, we fall into self-pity and we beat ourselves up. And we behave in such a way so that everyone around us is also suffering at our hands. I'll admit this, it is hard to suffer well, yet life is full of suffering. Difficulty and suffering must never become an excuse or a pretense for disobedience or inaction. I mean, if we're honest, something is always wrong. A headache, tight budget, poor sleep, loss of a loved one, a pending deadline, or emotional stress from our relationships. Do you want to know who you truly are? Ask yourself this. Who am I when I suffer? That is a true test of your genuineness and a true test of who you are. We need a God bigger than our suffering, whose presence radically changes us so that we live differently not only when everything is well and good, but so that we also live radically different when everything is terrible. So how do you suffer? Do you notice that God is near in your suffering, that He is working, that He is faithful? Do you remember that He is faithful even when things don't go according to plan? Do you believe circumstances and let them govern your attitude? Or do you trust God's historic faithfulness? Do you turn to God in your suffering, or do you turn inward into self-pity? Naomi and Ruth are in the midst of suffering, and they turn to God. Their example here is not ideal, but it is an honest example. So let's look in the text. We see that suffering is part of life. Let's see, where is God in the midst of suffering? Where is His faithfulness? Although their lives have taken a turn for the worse, there is one ray of hope for Naomi and Ruth. Now, when we read the text, we often skip over these moments because we like action and plot, and we tend to read too fast. But anytime you're reading the Bible and you see the word God, slow down and read that sentence about 10 times, because something is being said about God. So look at verse 6. Then she rose, Naomi, with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. Why did Naomi leave Moab? We cannot skip over the root cause of her reasoning. Yes, there is bread, but what does she say first? In Hebrew, it's important what is said first. She says that God has visited His nation. Now that word in Hebrew is pakad, and it's used to show God's miraculous salvation in the midst of suffering. We find the same word in the same context in Exodus 4:31, when God promises to save Israel from slavery in Egypt. When they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. So Naomi and Ruth see that God has seen the suffering of Israel and that He has intervened. Naomi hears that God is not indifferent to her suffering and that He's being merciful in Bethlehem, which means literally the city of bread. It isn't just, oh, there's bread there, let's just go there. It's that God has given the bread. She sees that God is the first mover in all blessings. Just like James says in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Even in the midst of great pain and loss and questions, Naomi sees that God is the one moving behind the scenes for salvation. She sees where God is moving, and she runs to God and to His people. She actually has very good reason to trust God in this case. We see that God has always cared for His nation in the midst of suffering. We can go back to the very first chapters of the Bible. We see that God was merciful to Adam and Eve and gave them clothes after they had sinned and the world had fallen into sin. We see that He was faithful to protect Noah and his family in the midst of the flood. He was faithful to Abraham and barren Sarah to give them a child, and not only a child, but to make a great nation out of them. He was faithful to save Israel from slavery in Egypt. He was faithful to provide Joshua to get Israel into the promised land in the midst of great diversity. Naomi and Ruth are suffering as many in the Old Testament and the New Testament and today, but they know that God is faithful, and so they go to Bethlehem. Though they are suffering, and they probably don't even know why, they see God at work, and they press into him and his people. This is so crucial. We must remember this. We must remember in suffering, we must not run from God and run from God's people in our suffering, but to God and to his people. God will care for us during our suffering, and oftentimes he does this through his people, through the church, through home groups and Bible studies, through family. How often are we nervous about an exam, and rather than turn to God, rather than go to church or to Bible study, we skip church or skip Bible study and procrastinate on the internet instead? How often when we lose a job, instead of going to the church in prayer, we just go buy a lottery ticket? Or when we're suffering emotionally, rather than becoming a person of prayer, we become a person of chocolate. There are several other hints in this text that we can learn from that show that Naomi is trusting God. We can look at verse 8, where she uses the word covenant faithfulness or loyal faithfulness. Here it's translated kindness. But this word hesed means covenant faithfulness or loyal faithfulness, but the accent here is on the loyalty aspect. So she says in verse 8, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. So that word kindly again is this very important Old Testament Hebrew word, hesed. A better translation may be, may the Lord be loyally faithful to you as you have been loyally faithful in your service to me and your dead husbands. This is, like I said, it's a crucial, it's one of the most important adjectives for God in the Old Testament. Exodus 34:6 captures the moment that God reveals his nature to Moses, and we see this same word. This is Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. There it is again. When we suffer, we must cling to this promise. We must memorize it, repeat it to ourselves 100 times a day, have a friend text this verse to you, that the Lord, is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus promised that he would never leave us or forsake us, and this is true even in times of suffering. God is close and he is at hand, even if we do not feel him or sense him. Sometimes he actually hides his presence or prevents us from feeling his presence so that we will learn to trust his word rather than our feelings. Christian, you must not leave God or forsake him simply because of suffering or confusion or disappointment. He is faithful to work in the midst of suffering, both for the good of the world and for your good. Naomi, of course, is far from perfect here in her suffering. She doesn't seem to entertain the idea that God could be faithful and loyal to her as well. She only asks that God would be faithful to her daughters-in-law. She seems to have taken her grief into kind of like an Eeyore-like self-focused pity stage. But rarely does anyone suffer perfectly. But as we said, she recognizes that God is faithful by his nature. And we can be even more confident in suffering that God is faithful than she can, because we have the incarnation. We have Christ. Romans 8, 31 and 32, as well as 38 and 39, you've heard this many times, says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else of all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So your teacher doesn't like you and gives you bad grades just because. God is faithful to his covenant. So you're 30 and still single. God is still faithful. So you got fired from your favorite job. God has not abandoned you. So your children are not walking with the Lord. Do not turn from the Lord. God is faithful. He is at work. Does the person and character of God change how you suffer and how you face difficulty? Naomi suffers, but rather than flee from God, she runs to God. She sees that God is the first mover in blessings, that he is visiting his people. God is closer than we sometimes feel. And actually, Naomi is mistaken here. She sees that God is moving in Bethlehem, but fails to see that God is moving right under her nose. Again, she's not a perfect example, but she's a real example. On one hand, she sees that God is faithful. She even says so herself. But on the other hand, she speaks about God, not with God. We see that she runs to God and His people, but at the same time, she is pushing away the people that God has put into her life. Suffering has a way of bringing out our true selves. We see the real Naomi, the real Ruth, and the real Orpah in their suffering. No masks, no pretending when we suffer. So now let's see how God is working right under Naomi's nose. But before we do that, we need to look at a negative example. Let's look at verse 11. Naomi tries to convince her daughters-in-law to leave her. She uses both logic and appeal to feelings to do this. Now we see that Orpah is actually devoted and loyal to Naomi. Naomi says so herself in verse 8, but we see that her devotion has limits. Naomi was able to convince Orpah to leave. Listen, my daughter, according to Hebrew law, the brother of your husband, that is one of my sons, should take care of you. But all my sons are dead, and I'm too old to have kids. And I don't have any other relatives that I know about. It isn't logical for you to stay with me. You'll be trapped. You'll be alone your whole life. I am too old. You are too young and beautiful. Go home. Find yourself a husband there. You have dreams. Go and fulfill them. Save your life while you still can. Don't forfeit your comfort and future for my sake. It's a pretty good speech, and it worked. Orpah returns home. We see that when her priorities came into conflict, we see her true motivation. First and foremost, she is dedicated to herself. She fulfills her cultural responsibility to her mother-in-law, and then she just leaves. She returns to her nation, and a true indicator of her heart, she returns to her gods. Her loyalty has limits. By nature, actually, all humans, we have a degree of loyalty or faithfulness just kind of built in. But Christ-bought loyalty is different. Orpah has worldly loyalty. As soon as she sees that obedience to God means a life in which she will most likely suffer physically and emotionally, she seeks other gods. She seeks a different answer. She doesn't want a God who allows or even ordains suffering. She wants comfort. Worldly loyalty stops at the line between comfort and discomfort. But we see that Ruth is different. She cries with Orpah and Naomi, but she can't be talked out of staying. Her devotion to Naomi knows no bounds. She is radically loyal. She heard the same appeal to logic and emotion, and she knows what is waiting for her if she chooses to live with Naomi. When given the choice to leave her mother-in-law and find comfort, or to stay with her mother-in-law and abandon comfort, she chooses Naomi. Her loyalty is driven by something else, something deeper. She says, I am with you until the end. No matter what, wherever you go, you are not alone. I am with you. You can't fake this kind of loyalty. Every child longs for that kind of devotion from their parents. They want to know that they are loved unconditionally. Children, your brothers and sisters want to know that you're going to be on their side and have their back. No matter what. Every spouse wants to hear these words, my dear, I love you, and if I have to choose between ministry and you, I choose you. If I have to choose between my dreams and you, I choose you. You are more important than my dreams, than my comfort, and than life itself. Today in this building, I mean, we have people who have been hurt in the past, who have put their heart out there and trusted people and been burned. People who are alone, who feel abandoned, who need friendship, who need this measure of loyalty from others. We need to say this and to show this to each other. We need to express this kind of radical, Christ-wrought loyalty. Because in our world today, it's rare. Divorce is widespread. Parents threaten to leave their kids in the store or on the playground for every disobedience. Brothers and sisters say mean things like, I hate you and wish you were never born. And even if we don't do so in our words, our silence, our busyness, and our disinterest at home and at work and at school convey the same message. You are not important to me. And when we do this, either with our words or with our silence, we live in contradiction to God's faithfulness to us. With our words and actions, we send the message that loyalty is temporary and conditional. As soon as we have fulfilled our cultural responsibility, or as we sometimes do in religious circles, gone just a little bit above that, we say, bye-bye. As soon as we have to choose between whatever our idol is and loyalty, we choose our idol. Whether it be comfort, whether it be control. The radical loyalty that we all want and that we see in Ruth can only come from God. That is why I say that God is moving directly under Naomi's nose. God is being faithful to Naomi through Ruth. God is present in Naomi's life in Ruth. God may be working a week's journey away in Bethlehem, but he is working right next to Naomi, on Naomi's shoulder, in the presence of Ruth's tears. Where does Ruth get this strength, this love, this perseverance? Ruth is different because she believes in Yahweh. She believes in God. Though she's a Moabite by birth, she is a true Israelite because of her faith in Yahweh. The true Israel was never defined by blood or boundary lines, but by faith. How do we know that she's a believer? First, she knows the personal name of God. She knows Yahweh. I am, or I am who I will be. Verse 17. So in your Bible, when you see in big letters, Lord, all caps, that's the personal name of God. That's not the generic name for God. That's the personal name for God. Her radical loyalty can only be the result of a new heart. And we see this. She leaves her gods of Moab and travels to a different land to care for her mother-in-law. So she's a believer. She's our sister in the faith. I mean, yes, her confession, it's not very eloquent and clear. She's not quoting Calvin or Luther or Augustine. But everything is there. She turns to God from a previous life, and there's fruit of a radically changed life. John 13:35 says, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." What we see here, this is the love that John is talking about. A radical love that's different than just the love we see everywhere because of common grace. You might be saying, okay, well, there is no way I can love like Ruth. I mean, sure, she did it, but obviously this is an exception. I'm a new Christian, or I don't know much, or I'm kind of embarrassed. I'm young. I don't have beautiful words. I didn't grow up in the church. I mean, we got a list of excuses a mile long. Ruth is from a country where people worshiped idols and probably engaged in child sacrifice. She lived in a day and age where it's very likely she had no education. Yet God worked through her, despite her suffering. Okay, well, but I'm going through a difficult time myself right now. It's just really difficult right now. I've got lots of suffering too. Oh, well, really, is Ruth celebrating her birthday here in our passage? No, she is also grieving. She lost her husband. And now she is burdened with taking care of her most likely very, very old mother-in-law. We see later in Ruth that her mother-in-law is not out picking grain. Ruth is. So we know that she staying with her mother-in-law is a life of suffering for her. But God's unwavering faithfulness to her inspires her to be faithful to Naomi. I hope you see that it doesn't depend on your strength or on your feelings. We must not think like worldly people, but like children of heaven. When Paul wanted to inspire the Philippians to continue to radically obey God, this is what he says, Philippians 2:13. "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." What this means is it's God who gives us the will or the desire to do good things, to live a life of obedience. And it's he who gives us the ability to love and to do good things. So when we doubt ourselves as believers and our ability to be radically loyal, we're actually doubting God's promise to do this in us. The problem is not in our understanding of God, the problem is in our understanding of God, not in our knowledge, experience, or circumstances. God is far bigger than we can imagine, and he can do far more in us and through us to help those around us who are suffering than we imagine. Okay, fine. I can love some people that way, but you don't know my mom. You don't know that awkward guy in church, and you do not know my annoying younger brother. It's just impossible for me to love those three people. I'll tell you, love is difficult, and Naomi is not exactly a cuddly teddy bear. She is drowning in self-pity in verses 19 to 21. Plus, in verse 21, I mean, she really smacks Ruth over the face with an insult. She says, as she comes back to Bethlehem, I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. What? She has a loving daughter-in-law, and she said, I'm empty. Ruth's standing right there. I'm sure it is painful for Ruth to hear these words. Nonetheless, she is dedicated to Naomi. If you are a Christian, you are capable of loving difficult people. You are more capable of loving difficult people than anybody else in the world. You just need to see that you are difficult to love and that God loves you in spite of you. But if this kind of loyalty is still alien to you, I encourage you to search your hearts, because there's probably an idol. You are living for something other than God, other than for His glory and to enjoy Him forever. You probably have a different driving force that is governing the decisions that you make in life. And you can kind of pretend and deceive yourself for a while, but when we get into moments of suffering, and we see the radical loyalty and faithfulness that God calls us to, sometimes when we look in our heart, we see that God's not the only one there. There's something else there that's taken up residence. Maybe it's comfort. You're willing to go so far, but once you get to that line between comfort and discomfort, wherever that is for you, say no more. Comfort for me is more valuable than the people around me. Maybe it's religiousness and religious rituals that you somehow feel good and going to a certain level, you've met your standard, and you're happy with that. You don't feel like you need to go further. Or maybe it's control. It's messy when we're this loyal to people in our lives. It's hard to control people who are in suffering and in grief. You can't control them. And that's why when we have an idol of control in our heart, sometimes we say, I'll do this, but I won't go any further. We must repent of these idols. Comfort, control, religiousness, and turn to God. Because God's loyal love transforms. He has called us to Himself in Jesus Christ, and now we have communion with God. We are literally united to Him. He is the inexhaustible source of love and loyalty. And you can love because God loves you, even though you are impossible to love. Romans 5, 8 to 10, we know this well, speaks to this. God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more will we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. We must dwell on these truths. We must pray about them in the morning and think about them as we go about our day and ask God to help us embody this faithfulness to those who are around us. This is a mark of true Christian community, fellowship, and relationships, this radical loyalty or faithfulness. When spouses say, my dear, I will love you to the end of my days. When friends say, hey, you are one of the few people that I would like to have beside me on my wedding day. When children tell their parents, Mom, I really love you and I want you to know I will never leave you alone. Even if you're in a nursing home, I will not leave you alone. Or even if it's a stranger at church just saying, hey, why don't we go out to eat today? I mentioned my dislike for carrots at the beginning of this sermon. I think for a lot of people today, the new carrots is probably evangelism. You all, probably like me, have kind of a bitter taste when it comes to impromptu evangelism. And it's kind of like eating carrots. I want to say this, that hospitality is the new objectivity. What I mean is you used to be able to go with your orthodoxy and your logic and go to somebody and argue for the truth of the Christian faith. But with millennials, I guess that's me, and generation X, Z, whatever it is, the people younger than me, It doesn't work. What they need to see is your orthopraxy first. They need to see the way you live. And when the way you live so stands out from everybody else, and they can tell the difference between a Christian and a religious person, that's when they care about your orthodoxy. That's when they care about what is your driving force. But until they see radical orthopraxy, until they see radical lifestyle that's different from religious people, different from just good Southerners, they don't want to hear anything that you have to say. So hospitality and its close sister, loyalty and faithfulness, is the new keys, the new front door in evangelism. So our homework this week is to pick one non-believer and one believer in our life who are in suffering or in difficulty or in loneliness, and to pray for them every day, and this week to take your loyalty and your faithfulness to that person to a new level. I don't like to use myself in this example in a good light, but one came to mind as I was thinking about this. Right before I went to Belarus, I remember my uncle was in bad health, not a believer, could not get him inside the door of a church. So I was just praying about this lost man and how to get the gospel to him. I asked him to just read a chapter of the Bible every Sunday, and he said he would. And I said, then I want you to call, I'll call you and we'll just talk about it. And so for 6 months, I don't know, 7 months, something like that, we talked every Sunday about a passage in the Bible. Yes, it was uncomfortable. Yes, he was very hard to love, and it was very hard to talk to him because we'd had a hostile relationship my whole life. But it was something that nobody else was doing in his life, and he could tell that something was different, that it wasn't just some religious, moral person, but there was something different driving me. And he sometimes would ask, why are you calling me? So it's through such radical acts of loyalty that God is going to make all things new. We, the church, we are in some ways his hands and his feet and his healing balm to those around us. It is through us, even in our suffering, that God will restore his righteous order and expand the kingdom. We see that God is faithful by his very nature, and he expresses his faithfulness not only in providence, but in the way that his believers, that his church moves. Let us run to him and his people in our suffering rather than to our old coping strategies. And let us run to those who are suffering and walk with them in their suffering, even as we are suffering ourselves. Let us find strength to love others like this as we drink deeply of God rather than our idols. Let's pray that God would make us into instruments of radical loyalty, not only in this church, but beyond the walls as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing your loyal love on the cross. Thank you for your steadfast love and your faithfulness and your care. We praise you for your Spirit who gives us deep, deep wells of love with which we can love others. We thank you for promising to restore this creation to an order where love and loyalty reign. Give us eyes to see the depths of your faithfulness to us and to believe that you are near even when our feelings say otherwise. Forgive us for neglecting so many around us for so long. Please give us eyes to see those who are suffering around us, and give us strength and constancy to love them as you love us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.